There's a brilliant article in the Sydney Morning Herald a few weeks ago. I don't know if you saw it. It profiled the experience of four people who have the most remarkable job. Each week, their task is to call people and explain to them that they've won the lottery. Now, ordinarily, you'd think a conversation like that would go pretty well, but they have a variety of responses. They have stunned silence. They have people who start crying. There's uncontrolled laughter. There's people who simply just cannot believe it. They think it's a scam. One guy said, look, if you don't hang up, I'm going to call the police. You wonder whether he got his prize. I don't know. Life-changing news. That's the dream, isn't it? That's the dream being sold by our lotteries. And for a select few, along with the money, they also win the burden of instant riches. There you go. Is that what you really want? I don't know. Maybe it is. I have to tell you, ever since finishing his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been busy delivering life-changing news. If you think back, with a touch, he healed the leper. With a word, he healed the centurion's child. With a simple command, he controls the climate. Demons are terrified of him. Matthew, our gospel writer, he frames all of this so that we understand these events rightly as the fulfillment of Scripture. He quotes from Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and he bore our diseases. But strangely enough, it's the demons at the end of chapter 8 that give us a very helpful question for today. And that is, they put this question to Jesus out of fear. Why have you come? Why have you come? That question is the backdrop to what happens in chapter 9. And you'll remember from Christmas, we read it every year. Do you remember the angel says to Joseph, you're to give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins? Well, if I can say this respectfully, Jesus today gets down to business. Our passage is all about authority and mercy. Authority and mercy. If you've got your Bible open, verse 6, you'll see Jesus, he wants us to know something. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He wants us to know something and he wants us to learn something. Verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Authority and mercy. For those who will draw near to him, Jesus offers life-changing news as today he reveals his single-minded objective to save sinners. Let's see how this unfolds. My first point there, the authority of Jesus. Follow with me. Jesus stepped into a boat, he crossed over and came to his hometown. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. Having returned to his hometown, Jesus finds himself in what has become familiar circumstances. He's surrounded by desperate people, not least now this paralyzed man. If we were reading Mark's account, we'd hear how desperate these people were because they dig through the roof because the crowd is so large they can't get into the house. I think we'd agree that's pretty drastic. And their goal is obvious. In fact, it's assumed. Jesus will recognize the need and he'll respond accordingly by providing healing for this paralyzed man. That's obvious, isn't it? Part of our difficulty is we've grown so accustomed to this event that it's like watching a movie for the second time or the third time or the 100th time. We know the plot twist that's coming, and so the impact of this event is blunted over time. But if we just slow down for a second and just think through the expectation that's being placed upon Jesus here, the expectation that Jesus will do the impossible. That he'll do something that all these centuries later is still a long way out of reach. That he'll heal this paralyzed man. Who does something like that? I think it might help if we remind ourselves that these might seem like unconnected events. The healing of a leper, the healing of a centurion's child, the calming of a storm. But it might help if we remind ourselves that Jesus is still teaching. He might have finished his Sermon on the Mount. We might have left the classroom, as it were, but he's still teaching and he takes us on this extended field trip. And this paralyzed man represents an opportunity for Jesus. It's an opportunity for him to reveal his overriding objective. You're to give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And so, verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith, that is the faith of the men who bring this man to him, Jesus rewards their faith. He said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." This is a very strange thing for Jesus to say. I think our familiarity with the passage, we've forgotten this. This is a very odd comment from Jesus, and so much so, put your mind, if you can, in the place of the paralyzed man. Is it possible that you might feel a bit ripped off at this point? I suspect you would. It's as if Jesus has misunderstood the assignment. It's like a birthday present from a well-meaning relative. You take it and you smile, but it's not really what you want, is it? But out of politeness, you accept it. Incidentally, and just by way of clarity, while some Jews believed that suffering was the result of sin, we need to understand Jesus never makes that connection. If you think to John chapter 9, you might know where it's from, but you'll remember the experience where the disciples come across a blind man and they say to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus fires back, "Neither." In other words, that's not how this works. You can't draw a straight line between sin and suffering. This man is paralyzed and, well, we're not told why because it's not relevant. In any case, from our point of view, thinking practically for a minute, this interaction can be a good example of how we might sometimes come to Jesus with our priorities. We've set our agenda and we come to him and we say, "Well, here it is, Jesus." And we might even have our preferred time frame in mind. And we do that not realizing, perhaps not necessarily even believing, that Jesus' agenda for us is always bigger than we think. His plans for us, they're always better than we imagine. His love for us always goes deeper than we give him credit, even if that means enduring suffering like this man. Now, you think of the situation. If Jesus had, and I say this carefully, if he'd simply healed this man, what would that do? Well, it would be miraculous, wouldn't it? That's true. But at best, if Jesus simply heals this man, all that's going to do is reinforce his already considerable reputation as somebody with power to heal. But Jesus wants more for his people. And so he looks beyond the paralysis to a hidden yet more fundamental problem that has, until now, remained untreated. Take heart, son. Chin up. Your sins are forgiven. This is a terrific example of God's kindness to the undeserving. What has this guy got to offer Jesus? As for Jesus, he's under no obligation to this man. Nevertheless, Jesus freely forgives because that's what he's like. And so Jesus here, he commits himself to the cross, doesn't he? Because that's where forgiveness will ultimately be secured. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. I wonder, because it seems here that this is the moment. It's as if Jesus has decided now's the time to seize the initiative. Now's the time to reveal the task for which I've come. The forgiveness of sins. Take heart, son. And seen in that way, perhaps this isn't such a strange comment for Jesus to make after all. Your sins are forgiven. You would think this ought to be a positive moment, but as soon as Jesus says that, we find that he provokes instant opposition. Verse 3, at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow's blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" I was thinking about this week, this interaction, this part of it at least anyway this week. I think it's pretty sobering, don't you, that Jesus knows your thoughts? I'd be terrified if you knew all of my thoughts. Worse, if they were to be publicly exposed like this. Mind you, we have to be fair, these teachers, they have a right to wonder at Jesus' words. Unfortunately, however, these religious experts display precisely zero curiosity and zero humility, preferring instead to accuse first rather than to inquire. We can be so like them. I'm speculating, you can take me up over this at morning tea, but I wonder how this situation might have played out if these teachers of the law had said to Jesus something like, "Jesus, we're concerned. We just heard you forgive this man of his sins. It's our understanding that only God can do this. So would you please explain to us what just happened?" A response like that creates a learning opportunity, doesn't it? But as sometimes happens with experts, they're not the teachable type. And so Jesus has to highlight the reason why is it they are in opposition. Well, it's their evil thoughts, isn't it? Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? And again, there are some pretty searching practical implications for us here. I don't think, I could be wrong about this, but I don't think Jesus rebukes these people for having the evil thoughts so much as he rebukes them and calls them out for entertaining these evil thoughts, pondering them, toying with them, allowing them to linger, playing them out. What I mean is, it's one thing for an evil thought to enter your mind and to be in your heart. That's going to happen since our hearts are inclined to evil. But the critical factor is, what do you do next? Because if we're not careful, evil thoughts will very easily translate into evil words and evil actions. That's how the process works. I'll grant you it's a different context, but I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 10. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth and he says to them, "Make every thought obedient to Christ." And so an evil thought enters your mind. What do you do? I don't know, take your pick. I just wrote down a random list. It could be gossip, envy, lust, slander. There are plenty of options. What do? We recognize it for what it is. "Lord, this evil thought's entered my mind. Would you purify my thinking?" Recognize it and then prayerfully put it to the Lord. But as for these experts, look, they might not be teachable, but Jesus schools them anyway. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? Well, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? That's much easier. I can say that. You can say that. Anyone can say it. But there's no evidence we can point to refute it either way, so it's much easier to say that. Which is easier, your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? We should realise that in this moment, Jesus has put everything on the line. Everything. His credibility, his authority, his reputation. And so you could say, and I don't think this is a stretch, you could say that Jesus' claimed authority to forgive sins now rests on the strength of a lame man's legs. Would you take that bet? Does Jesus really have authority to forgive? And so to prove the point, Jesus makes the invisible visible. "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat and go home." Then the man got up and went home. It sounds so simple. Authority in action. Authority revealed in full public view, indisputable and terrifying. We're told the crowd responds with awe. The word is fear. Who does this? And so Jesus has extended authority and he's forgiven this man. But how far will his mercy extend? How far will his mercy extend? We've seen his authority. What about his mercy? Now, according to the motivational gurus, a big contributor to your success will be determined by who you surround yourself with. And so, here are a couple of examples. Jim Rohn, I never heard of him either, but apparently he's famous for saying, you are the average of the five people you spend most time with. You are the average of the five people you spend most time with. Tony Robbins, I have heard of him, he puts it this way, who you spend time with is who you become. Who you spend time with is who you become. Now, before you start calculating who you're going to cut out of your friendship group in able to be successful, I think we can broadly agree. We might disagree at the margins, but I think we can broadly agree with the principle of what these guys are putting forward. That is, who we spend time with is going to influence our character. But here's the thing. When it comes to Jesus, the process works in reverse. When people spend time with Jesus, they become like him. He doesn't become like them. And so verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew, our gospel writer. I love this about the gospels. Here's Matthew. He's about to paint himself in a pretty poor light. But he has it here for us all to learn. Finds a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. It's hard to think of a modern equivalent of this first century tax collector. They were held in very low regard. They were traitors who taxed their fellow Israelites on behalf of the Romans. That's bad enough. But the regular practice was to overcharge and to pocket the difference. So someone like Matthew would have been widely despised. But instead of despising him, from Jesus' perspective, Matthew's unworthiness provides the perfect candidate for divine mercy. And this has got to be the best news for any of us who've ever felt weighed down by the guilt of sin. Jesus will not despise you in your weakness. He'll call you to change, but he won't despise you. Being a local in Jesus' hometown, Matthew would have heard Jesus teach. Most likely he would have seen some of the miracles too. And I'm sure Jesus would have been a regular topic of conversation in his house. But talking about Jesus in your house is one thing. Having Jesus show up to work, that's something altogether different. And Jesus comes to the tax collector's booth, follow me. Look at the response. Immediately, with no guarantee of his future prospects, Matthew leaves what is a lucrative business and he turns to Jesus. This is faith and repentance combined. This is a glimpse into the Christian life. Turning to Jesus, turning away from the old self. And fittingly, having received mercy, Matthew celebrates, verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. You get the feeling Jesus is at his most comfortable in this environment. But there's the scandal. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples. Notice they're too chicken to ask Jesus. They asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What do they really mean when they ask this question? How could any self-respecting rabbi demonstrate such poor judgment that they would fellowship with these unrighteous people? Because by association, as Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors, surely that means he endorses and quite possibly indulges in their lifestyle, which is complete rubbish, as Jesus now confirms. Verse 12, It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It's a rebuke, isn't it? And go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you were with us in our series from Romans, you might remember those terrible words from chapter 3. There's no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. All have become worthless. There's no one who seeks God, no one who understands. I've not come to call the righteous, which is lucky, but sinners. And so Jesus' challenge to these Pharisees and to anyone with an inflated sense of your moral superiority, his challenge boils down to a matter of priorities. Quoting the prophet Hosea in judgment of these Pharisees, Jesus says, look, it's no use devoting yourself to religious practice, as worthwhile as that may be, if in the end you are unwilling to show mercy to someone as needy as Matthew. And especially so, since before God you are just as needy, though perhaps for different reasons. And so in these two brief episodes, we find Jesus holding out life-changing news. He draws near to people like us, who are just as desperate as the paralytic and just as compromised as the tax collector Matthew. Jesus draws near with authority and with mercy to forgive. May we receive him. May we follow him. May we enthrone him as our Lord and Saviour, as we rejoice in his willingness to forgive.